Well, I'd like to begin our time this morning by asking you a very simple question. Did you learn anything this week? Did you, whether you're 9 years old or 99 or anywhere in between, did you learn anything this week? And I would assume the answer to that question is yes. I would hope you say you're always learning. That's one of the things that makes life interesting, makes life rewarding. The fact that God has given us the capacity to learn things that we didn't know before. Well, let me ask you this. Who did you learn from this week? What was the source of your knowledge? And I'm sure there'd be a variety of answers to that question represented here. Some would say, well, I learned this week from my parents. Or others would say, well, I learned from a teacher or a professor. Maybe you learned something this week from a book or a magazine, a friend, your spouse. The sources are practically endless, aren't they? That's also what makes this matter of learning so interesting. Well, one more question to begin our time together. When's the last time you learned from an insect? That's right, from a bug. That's exactly what we plan to do this morning, learn from observing an insect. With that in mind, open your Bible this morning to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, or if you don't have a Bible with you, just pull out that one from under the chair in front of you and turn to page 459 of the front section, the Old Testament, of course. That'll take you to Proverbs chapter 6, or page 459 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. This morning, we're completing a series that we've been doing the last couple of weeks entitled Taking the Next Step in Financial Wisdom. And we started this about a month ago by talking about the matter of earning. And the Bible has a very robust theology of work. So we wanted to talk to our church family about that matter of earning money. And then we talked about the matter of spending money. And what principles do we have from the Word of God that would help us in that matter? We do it every day. You know, what are the principles from Scripture that help us? And then last week, we talked about the matter of giving. And some people make the mistake of thinking all the Bible says about money has to do with giving. That's not true, but certainly the Bible says some about that aspect of it, and we needed to talk about giving last week. And then this morning, we want to conclude talking about taking the next step in our saving. I realize that's almost like cussing to many Americans to use that word, but we're going to talk about it this morning. What would the Scripture teach us about the matter of saving money? Now, before we jump into that, let me talk about this a bit broadly, or more broadly for a moment, this whole issue of stewardship month. Have you by now committed the four factors of stewardship to memory? I want to encourage you to do that. Let me remind you of them one more time. God owns everything, you own nothing, and God entrusts you with everything that you have, not just your money, but everything, material and immaterial that you have. You can either increase or diminish what God has given you. God wants you to increase it, and lastly, you can be called into account at any time, and it may be today. Those principles can govern any stewardship decision that you have to make at any point in your day. So I encourage you to know them and to know them well. Now let me ask you this. We've been talking about money this month. We said that because of what's going on in our economy, we thought it would be wisest this stewardship month just to focus on different aspects of finances. Well, are you making changes as a result of what we've studied this month? Think about that. We've been talking about this for four Sundays now. Have you identified and made any changes? Remember this important passage of Scripture. It's James 1, 21 to 25. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. You did that if you've been in church, I hope. But here's what happens next. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You wouldn't want to do that, would you? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You didn't do that after leaving the church house, did you? Hearing something from the Word of God about some aspect of your finances that probably, in many cases, God wanted you to make adjustments and then forgot? You didn't forget, did you? What kind of person you were, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. That's what God's word can do for you. It can free you. The law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. That man And only that kind of man is actually going to be blessed in what he does. So I'm asking you, as we've studied various aspects of finances the last 3 weeks, are you making any concrete changes? Are you being a doer of the word? Now, if you would say, you know, I tried, or my spouse and I tried, but we're just not getting anywhere. We have trouble communicating about this. We constantly fight about it. I want to say before leaving this subject today, get some help. Humble yourself and get some help. There's all kinds of people around here who would be more than happy, trained individuals who would sit down with you or sit down with you and your honey and open up the Word of God and find out what's going on and try to help you get to a better place. And they wouldn't do that as some sort of harsh judge. They would do that as a friend. And if that's what you need right now, a spiritual friend, well, why not take care of that? And I want to challenge you, if you need some help in this area of your finances, to get the help you need. Then I want to ask you, are you planning to join us for our stewardship celebration tonight? I hope you are. We're going to have a great time together. But part of that's going to include thanksgiving for all that God has given this church. And I know many of us are going to scatter to the winds this week as we travel to see family and friends. That's great. But I think we would be remiss as a church family, especially after all that God has brought us through this year, if we did not take some time corporately to thank Him. So that's part of what tonight is all about, along with just thinking about all the reasons we have to be excited and committed about serving God together in the days ahead. So I hope as you conclude Stewardship Month that participating in that stewardship celebration is part of what this day is going to be for you. Now, as I said this morning, we're talking about taking the next step in your saving. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 1. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, having given a pledge for a stranger, he's talking about co-signing for a loan here, essentially. If you've been snared with the words of your mouth, having been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, humble yourself, and importune your neighbor, and give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant. There's our insect. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer. She saves and gathers her provision in the harvest. Now, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty, because you were too lazy to save, your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Taking the next step in saving. I'd like us to think about these verses now and look for three principles to help us become wise in the way that we would save our money. Well, it starts right here. You have to make saving a priority. If you're going to be like the ant, if you're going to be wise in the way you use your money, you're going to have to make saving a priority. Now, let's just talk about hermeneutics for a minute. Hermeneutics, the art and science of Bible interpretation or principles of Bible study, that's really important. And one of the principles is to always ask yourself, now, what kind of literature am I studying right now? For example, last week we were in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, entirely different kind of literature than Proverbs 6. And so we had to know that was an epistle, that was a letter written by an apostle to a local church. We had to know some things about the background of that text, that famine that was taking place in Jerusalem, and the fact that the Gentile churches were taking up a love offering for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And the fact that the Apostle Paul was talking to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about what the other Gentile churches had done and encouraging them, look, you said a year ago you were going to participate in this love offering. Now it's time to get that done. Well, if you didn't know the context of that particular kind of literature, you couldn't possibly understand what the text was about or how to apply it in a contemporary way to today. Well, now bring that line of reasoning into Proverbs chapter 6. What kind of literature is this? Sometimes a verse in the book of Proverbs just stands alone. It has absolutely nothing to do with the verse that preceded it or the verse that followed it. Sometimes, in fact, many times, a proverb, one verse, is standalone. In other times in the book of Proverbs, there are paragraphs. So you might have three or four or five verses that kind of go together, but they have very little to do with the paragraph before, even though it's in the same chapter, or the paragraph after. In other times in the book of Proverbs, there are actually paragraphs that are chained together. Now, here's my question for you. Which was the chapter, or the 11 verses I just read? It obviously is a paragraph. We know this. Verses 6 through 11 are all about the ant. That goes together. But is there any relationship between verses 6 and 11, the issue of the ant and saving, with what's read in, or what's written in verse 1 to 5, that whole issue of not co-signing for a loan? Does that fit together? And many Bible teachers, you'll have to decide what you think about this, but many teachers of Scripture would answer that with yes, it all fits together. Well, why? Generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, the reason a person would ask you to co-sign a loan for them is because they're unwilling to do the hard work of saving the right amount of money first before buying that item. And so they want you to use your financial strength, that generally comes from disciplined saving over a long period of time, being like an ant. They want you to use your financial strength to put them in a situation where they don't have to do the hard work of saving themselves first. And Solomon is warning people not to do that. Why? Well, because undisciplined people very well may default on the remainder of the obligation. Because if they haven't learned the discipline of saving money, what would make you believe they'll be disciplined enough about making payments on the loan after they have it, and you'll be left holding the bag? That's the point of that chapter. And also, you very well could hurt that person. You realize that? Because skipping over having to learn the hard lesson of saving money before buying something may actually harm that person in the long run. So Solomon says, generally speaking, don't co-sign for a loan. Now, we saw that fleshed out in living technicolor in the recent housing crisis, and you may have noticed the news report even this week. This whole foreclosure issue may not be over. We may have another round of that yet. But part of the issue is this. It used to be, and I'm talking like an old man now because I am, but it used to be that couples saved at least 20% of the cost of a home as a down payment before they could ever be considered for a loan on the remainder. Anybody here old enough to remember those days? Like back when we had stone-wheeled cars and all that kind of stuff. Remember that? And that had several effects. It motivated people to look at purchasing a less expensive home to begin with. Do you realize that? I mean, obviously, 20% of $100,000 is a whole lot less than 20% of $200,000. And so if you have to have a greater percentage up front that you saved, you're more likely to buy something you can really afford. That was one of the effects of that. And then it forced you to learn to discipline saving your money first. And then you're in a better position to make the payments once the mortgage is in place. It also provided a hedge against any change in the home's value or a change in the interest rate on a variable rate loan. Because if you put 20% down, even if the house lost some of its value, it's far less likely that you would ever be a term that we become all too familiar with in this culture, upside down. In other words, owing more on your house than it's worth. Or if you had a variable rate mortgage, which is an entirely different subject, if the rates spiked, those disciplined habits of saving that you had established could help you weather that downturn. Well, let's face it, for some here today, the thought of ever putting 20% down on a house, it sounds like it came from the Stone Age. Why would you ever put more than 5% down on a house or 3% down on a house? And add that to the actions of some well-meaning, but I think unwise politicians who decided that the American dream of owning a house should be made available to everybody right away and encouraged all sorts of lending practices that motivated people to buy homes right away without saving any money first, many times spending much more than they should have. In fact, it wasn't but a couple of years ago that banks were sending out advertisements that talked about 110% mortgages. You remember that? Where they would actually loan you 110% of value on your home. Craziness. In other words, you could buy a house with putting practically nothing down and then receive an amount of cash on top of that to go out immediately and buy new furniture, a new home entertainment system, blah, blah, blah. You can have it all right now without ever having to save a dime in advance. Well, you know what happened when you have a bunch of people who aren't like the ant, and then home values go down. Many people had so little equity in their homes, they very quickly were upside down on their mortgages. And some, the only way they got into those mortgages to begin with was by taking out a variable rate mortgage that inevitably was going to spike, and no one told them that, or they didn't know that, and now they can't afford the payments, and things went downhill very quickly. And I'm not trying to be critical of anybody, because the other piece of all of that was massive layoffs, and if you lose your job in the middle of all that, even if you've been very wise, sometimes you can find yourselves in trouble. So I'm not swatting anybody around. I'm just trying to do business with this text. There is definitely a relationship many times between somebody who wants you to co-sign a mortgage or other form of debt with their unwillingness to first learn the joy and discipline of saving, which is why all of us would be greatly helped by considering the way of the ant. Sounds kind of funny even to say it, but to consider the way of the ants, three principles to help us become wise in the way we save our money. As I said, wise people make saving money a priority. That's one of Solomon's primary points here. You leave a morsel of food in your house, and what's going to happen right after that? There's going to be this army of ants. I don't know where they come from. In a very coordinated way, they're cutting up that morsel of food and hauling it off to be what? To be saved for later. And if you ask them what they were doing and they were able to talk, they'd make it clear. We're all about saving for the future. That is our thing. And Solomon in the Bible uses that illustration to challenge people like you and me and the way we use our money. So that gives me an opportunity as your pastor to ask you this question. How much of a priority is saving money to you? Just think about that straight up. How much of a priority is saving money to you? When you receive a paycheck and think about the various ways that money can be used, how far down the list would it be before the issue of saving came into the picture? Is it a priority? Is it even on your radar screen? Now, one thing that surprised, I think, even Solomon was they did this, these ants, of their own initiative. They didn't have a chief. They didn't have an officer. They didn't have a ruler. In other words, they didn't have somebody to have to make them save in their hearts, if ants have hearts. In their hearts, they get it. Of their own accord, they get it. See, here's the bottom line. I mean, most of us have nobody standing over us forcing us to save money. I mean, is your mama calling you every month, did you save money? Please tell me the answer to that is no. I mean, we don't have people standing over us making us save money. So if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Why? Because we decided in our hearts that that was a priority. It's really apparent that the average American hasn't made it a priority. This came out just a couple of months ago from the Department of Commerce. The U.S. gross personal savings rate had averaged about 7% through the 1960s, 70s, and 80s. And then in the 90s, that personal saving rate decreased, averaging about 4.5%. Then in the 2000s, the personal saving rate continued to fall, reaching a low of, hear this, 1.1%. By 2005, it's likely that the evaporation of household saving over the past two decades was in large measure, a consequence of the sizable increase in household net worth, supposedly, associated with increased house and stock prices occurring at that time, which would have worked out well as long as everything kept going northeast. Substantial increases in household wealth made it less urgent to divert current income to savings. What's the point of that? As home values rose here, but in many other places in the country much more, people believed they had more net worth. And instead of seeing that as an opportunity to pay down debt, what did they do? It's time to refi, baby. To do what? To draw that supposed equity out of our house that now is worth a supposed amount of money. To do what with that cash? To buy more junk. Ending up owing more money on their houses, not less. And then when home values went back down, very little margin left to absorb that change. And you've heard the interviews, you've listened to the conversations. Many men and women would say, no one ever told me this could happen. No one told me what I should do. And I think there is a sense in which many banks behaved in a predatory and unscrupulous fashion. But here's Solomon's point, and I know it's hard for many of us to hear this, but we need to. No one would have had to tell an ant. That's it. No one would have had to tell an ant. An ant would have got that on their own. Because they made savings a priority. And I'm not in any way trying to be mean-spirited toward a person who lost their job, toward a person who's had some sort of significant life change. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people like you and me who are not like ants. I'm talking about people who do not let God's word impact the way we use our money, and we've not made saving the priority that God would want it to be. Well, how does an ant do that? And how can we do the same? Well, an ant does that, the Bible says, when the opportunity is there. She prepares her food in the summer. An ant understands the principle that you ought to make hay while the sun is shining. And that goes against the position that suggests, well, I just can't afford to save money right now. And while every situation needs to be evaluated on a case-by-case basis, the general response to that is you can't afford not to. Here's the principle. If you have a job, it is summertime. Learn the discipline of saving while the opportunity is there. She gathers her provision in the harvest, the Bible says. Why? To do everything you can to be prepared when times are lean, when you can't earn as much as you're earning now. I say, what does this look like? What is the practical takeaway of this? One of my challenges for you, friend, if you really want to grow in stewardship, is to sit down and list long-term financial goals that are only going to be achieved if you learn the discipline of saving. And I would encourage you, if you're married, to sit down with your spouse. And if you can't do it without arguing, then get with a counselor who can help you. But you're not going to be a saver if you don't have goals. You're not going to be like the ant if you're not saving for a particular purpose. And I'm going to give you some general ones and some very specific ones, and you can mix and match these all you want. But here's the kind of goals, I think, that will help a person be motivated to be like an ant. One is just to decide right now, God does own all that money. And you want to glorify the Lord in your use of all of your finances, all of your days. You want to become a saver for that reason. Also to relieve your family of any undue financial pressure. I've said to my family many times, we have absolutely, the church is very, very generous with us, always has been. The only reason we would ever be in financial pressure is if either God allowed something sovereignly to come into our life that we could not have planned for, or if I have been foolish as a leader. And you can look at my financial goals. I write them out at the beginning of every year. Chris and I look at those together. But one of our financial goals is we do not want to buy anything. We don't want to do anything with our money that would put this family under any undue financial pressure. And men, let me speak to you for a minute. That is part of your job, to operate your family's finances in such a way that your family is not under constant financial pressure. And sometimes, by the way, that means you're going to have to tell your honey something that she may not like to hear. Or you might have to tell your kids something that they don't like to hear. If you have not upset your wife or your kids recently, you're probably not doing your job. And I know some of you may not like to hear me say that. I send emails and cards if you like, but that is true. That is what, and I'm not talking about harshness. I'm not talking about being overbearing, but I'm talking about the fact that men are supposed to be men, for crying out loud. And we live in such an emasculated culture that men are afraid to be men. And God wants you to be a man. And that includes leading your family to save money. And that means learning to say no to yourself. That's why some men don't want to lead anybody else in the family to save money, because they don't want to save any either. And they don't want to hold anybody else accountable in their family to save money, because they don't want to be held accountable. And then there's financial pressure in your family. And for many men, it's your fault. You weren't like the ant. You didn't provide the kind of leadership that God wanted you to provide. And I'm not trying to condemn anybody. Jesus is our Messiah. That's the good news. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But that process starts with repentance. And if that's where you are this morning, I want to encourage you to say, I need to learn the discipline of spending, and I need to lead my family then in that discipline to relieve us of all this pressure. Remember, the Word of God is the perfect law of liberty if you'll allow it to liberate you. Now, also, a goal of growing and giving. That's how this church has gotten to where it is. There's all kinds of people in this church who say, I want to save not so that I can hoard. I want to save so that I can abound in giving. I would encourage you to save toward having an emergency fund of at least 3 to 6 months living expenses at all times in a liquid form. You need to do that. Save. I would encourage you to save so that all of your consumer debt is paid off. If you've got a bunch of balances on your credit cards that you're paying high interest on, you're not like an ant. And I would encourage you to figure out what you're going to do now in order to get those credit cards paid for. And by the way, and some people will just, I can imagine the emails on this one, practically skip Christmas. For some, that might be one of the smartest things you can do. You know, you can celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ without being financially foolish. And some folks are head over heels in debt, and they continue to make decisions as if maybe they're going to spend their way out of debt. To have all consumer debt paid for, to prepare for quarterly and annual expenses, you have to save when taxes come due. You have to save when your car tags are due, etc. Are you saving for those kind of expenses? If God's given you children, you ought to be saving for college. Say, well, starting when? Well, you bring them home from the hospital. And you ought to be talking to them. Some of you know that we sat down with our kids when they were in second grade and had the college savings discussion. I thought that was the time they needed to learn about inflation. So we had them. We researched the cost of Purdue, some other private schools. We laid it all out, and I taught my kids about inflation. Second grade, that's a great time to have that talk. Meaning, here's what it costs to go to Purdue today, but you're not going as a second grader. It's going to be 10 years from now. Let's think about what Purdue is going to cost 10 years from now. Second grade is a great time to learn about inflation. And then here's what mom and dad are going to try to save for you every year. And here's what compounding interest means. And look, get out the calculator. Here, push these buttons. Here's what that's going to mean. Here's how much, Lord willing, we're going to have when it's time for you to go to college. Now, if you go to Purdue, here's what you're going to have. If you go to a private school, here's what you're going to have, blah, blah, blah. Second grade, a great opportunity to talk about saving. And I know some of you think I'm crazy. And you're right. I should have had that conversation in kindergarten, but I was late. I was late, but the whole matter of saving for college, so it's not a surprise. Surprise, my child just graduated from high school. Or replacing an automobile, or going on vacation. I don't understand going into debt in order to go on vacation. It's June, surprise, surprise. Why put that on a credit card? Why not save? Or weddings, there's a conversation. People putting their engagement rings on a credit card. Ladies, if your boyfriend wants to buy you an engagement ring and put it on his credit card, run. Like, run. There's my advice to you, like, run. If you cannot afford to save money to buy my engagement ring, I don't want to be engaged to a goof like you. I mean, how much clearer could that be? And putting your, and I'm totally off my notes now, but I'm just telling you, putting your photographer on a credit card? For crying out loud, I'll take your pictures for free. And, you say, well, you don't take good ones. You're never going to look at them anyway. I mean, what are you thinking? You know, I need to settle down here a little bit. A down payment on a house or making some sort of home improvement or being prepared for retirement, to participate in special projects at church and saving to that end or other specialized goals for you and for your family. And I realize they're all mixed up. There's some general goals there, general categories, some very specific ones with specific amounts. But I'm saying, here's the point. You will never, I think, be like an ant. You'll never make saving money a priority unless you have very specific goals in that area of your life. And that gives me an opportunity as one of your pastors now to ask you, do you have specific financial goals that help you become like the ants? Do you have a tracking method in place to see how well you're doing? Now, let's move further into the text. I've got a lot more to say to you than we have time. There's a surprise. But what is the opposite of being a disciplined saver according to this text? It might actually surprise you. The answer is being lazy. That's right. The answer is being slothful. And you might say, well, what is the relationship between sloth and saving? Here's the answer. Lazy people want the easy path to having more things. Saving is hard work, isn't it? Yeah, the ant gets that. The sluggard doesn't. I want to talk to the parents for a minute. I really want to encourage you to teach your kids the art of saving, even if they squawk and squeal the whole time you're teaching them. One of the best things my dad ever did for me, I remember I was 13 years old, and we had just moved to a new neighborhood, and a lot of the guys in my neighborhood played golf. I never played golf before, but I wanted to hang out with the guys, so I announced to my dad, I'd done some research, and it was going to cost $84 to buy a full set of golf clubs. That tells you how old I am. And I told him I needed a new set of golf clubs for $84. And my daddy loved me. He said, I agree with you completely, son. And as soon as you get a job, and as soon as you save $84, then I'll be happy to take you and your cash money down to the sports store, and we'll get those golf clubs together. And what a meanie, huh? And I got a job as a caddy at Gary Country Club. And if you had a good day caddying for 4 hours, you would make $5. Yeah, $1.25 an hour. And sometimes you made less than that. But let me tell you something about those $5. You stack one on top of the other, on top of the other, on top of the other, week after week after week after week. And guess what you eventually got? $84. And it was a happy day when my daddy took me down to the sports place. And I bought a brand new set of golf clubs for $84. And some of you play golf with me even to this day, and you make fun of me in part. Why? Because I'm still using that same set of golf clubs. And don't laugh too hard, because I whip some of you with them. Don't be laughing. In fact, I'll bet you $84 I can whip some of you, so don't be laughing at me. But anyway, and I'll tell you right now, I could afford a new set of golf clubs if I wanted them. I will never change that set of golf clubs. You can put that set of golf clubs right next to my casket when I die, because they mean something to me. You know why? Because I had to earn the money and save the money before I bought them. Thank God for a daddy who had the courage to tell me no. And thank God for a daddy who wanted his son to learn how to become, it sounds crazy, like an ant, like an ant. Well, how do you do it? Well, learn the art of making daily choices that are hard in all areas of life. See, it's just a little bit of sleep, but just a soft little choices in every area of life. And so that means getting to bed at a reasonable time, getting up at a reasonable time, and making a list of what needs to get accomplished, and then knocking the things off that list. It's just the soft little choices are often what mess us up, and then apply that to your financial life. As I said, I want to encourage you to establish lifetime financial goals and then begin working toward them and then translate those lifetime goals. If I'm going to do that, then what has to happen every month? What has to happen every week? Translate those lifetime goals into daily, weekly, monthly goals. And then this one, this is how this whole month fits together. And do the hard work of avoiding covetousness. And by the way, on your notes, I forgot the word avoid. It's a rather important word in that sentence. Please add it. And do the hard work of avoiding covetousness. You might say, what? I know I'm a goof, but what does covetousness have to do with all of this? Covetousness is the enemy of saving. You understand it? Put saving on this hand, put laziness and covetousness on the other hand. That's what's going to stop you from saving money. And I'm going to tell you right now, here's what stops some of you from having any money in your savings. It's because one or more people in your household are covetous. That's it. They're covetous. They got to have more stuff right now, and they're constantly fussing about that. That's why I want to publicly thank the Lord for giving me a wife who is not covetous. I have a wife who has never fussed at me about, we got to have more, we got to have more, we got to have more. And God has blessed us with a beautiful home in a lot of ways and miraculously with the property that we live on and the house that we have. I'm so thankful for that. But if you were to walk around our house, there's probably some things that would surprise you. Many of you have been in our house. You've eaten at our kitchen table. Our kitchen table is the exact same kitchen table that we had when we were married. And if you look at it close enough, it's kind of rubbed off and it's scratched up and all that kind of stuff. But I'm glad that when I go home every day, I don't have a wife saying, we got to have a new table, we got to have a new table, we got to have a new table. You could go into our bedroom and look at our bedroom set. You say, is it beautiful? No, it's hand-me-down. I have no idea what relative we got it from, but some relative didn't need it, and we've got it. And again, maybe we'll get a new one someday. Maybe we won't. You put that right next to my casket, too, with the golf clubs. I don't know. But what I'm saying is I'm so thankful for a spouse who's not constantly having to have more stuff and more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. And listen now, I love you. I'm your pastor. I love the fire out of you, which why I need to tell you, some of you, you've made it very hard for your family to save any money because it's got to be more stuff, more stuff, more stuff, more stuff, more stuff. And some of you may need to go home today and ask your spouse's forgiveness or your family's forgiveness for your covetous heart and say, I am now going to try to be like the ant And I'm going to let my supposed relationship with my Messiah impact the way that I save. That'll help you be prepared for the future. Solomon said, your poverty will come in like a vagabond, your need like an armed man. But if you're a saving person, you're prepared for whatever opportunities God has for you in the days ahead. You know, some of you married a saver. Some of you married a saver, didn't you? And let me look at you for just a minute. Some of you sometimes are frustrated about the fact that you married a saver. She drives you nuts. He drives you crazy. You know what you need to do? You need to go home this afternoon. You need to hug on your aunt. And I'm not talking about your Aunt Mabel. I'm talking about your wife if she's a saver. I'm talking about your hubby if he's a saver. I'm talking about your mom or your dad if they're a saver. If they're like an aunt, God gave you an incredible, incredible gift. You ought to be really thankful. Really thankful. Demonstrably so for the aunt. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?